A father was overheard giving his son a tongue lashing for being biblically illiterate. "You probably don't even know the Lord's Prayer," he shouted sarcastically. "Oh, yes, I do," the boy retorted triumphantly. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Surprised, the father stammered, "Sorry, son, I had no idea you really knew it." Humorous story. And yet, probably the best known prayer is not that bedtime prayer, but it is what is called commonly the Lord's Prayer, perhaps more accurately, the Lord's model prayer, the prayer that He has given to us. One writer has made note of the fact that this prayer is so well known and it's been recited so often and is regularly recited in churches in unison that it almost leads to a violation of what the Lord actually warns us against earlier. He writes, "It is ironic that the context, which forbids meaningless repetition in prayer, serves in Matthew's gospel as the location of the Lord's model prayer. For no prayer has been repeated more than this, very often without understanding. As early as the second century, a document now referred to as the Didache prescribes that Christians should repeat this prayer three times a day. That is not necessarily bad, just as it is not necessarily bad to repeat it in unison in our church services. But we must never do so thoughtlessly. And we should remember that Jesus himself conceived of the prayer as a model. This is how you should pray, he said, not this is what you should pray." So the emphasis is on how. And that's how we hope to look at it. Tonight, we are going to begin to actually examine what Jesus said, the model itself. We've been looking at things leading up to the prayer. We've looked at verses 5 and 6 about not praying like the hypocrites do. We looked at verses 7 and 8 last week about not praying like the Gentiles do. This evening we're going to begin looking at the prayer itself. And verse 9, "Pray then like this," Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Let's pray. We are grateful, our God, that in all things, in all areas of life, Lord, you have not left us to grope on our own for direction, for instruction. But Father, you have revealed to us in your word your will and your ways. Father, you have given to us this book, the scriptures, the Bible, that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, it is divinely inspired and profitable to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. Lord, we pray that even our looking at this prayer, this model prayer, would help us to be instructed and equipped better how to approach you in prayer. Father, we thank you once again that you have granted us access in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. So, Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we come to you asking that your Spirit would be our teacher. We pray, Father, that we would examine our hearts and lives regarding our trust in you as Savior and Lord. If there are any here among us even this evening who is without assurance of their salvation in Christ, Lord, we pray that you would grant to them tonight new birth, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at four things tonight from this one verse. First of all, I want us to see the corporate responsibility that this prayer enjoins. Secondly, the personal privilege that this prayer allows. Thirdly, the transcendent consideration this prayer requires. And fourthly, the gospel implications that this prayer presents. First of all, let's look at the corporate responsibility that we see here, even in the very first word that we're given. Notice, pray then like this, our Father. Notice that Jesus teaches us to begin our Father, not my Father, but our Father. Now, keep in mind that Jesus is not teaching us how to pray corporately, that is, in a public setting. Remember in verse 6 what he said. If you have your Bibles open, notice what he said. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus, certainly, when we pray publicly, when we pray on behalf of others, when I pray, when others pray in among the congregation, certainly you expect us to use the plural, our Father. But Jesus here encourages us or teaches us, even in private, in our private prayer, to think of the corporate aspect of our life with Him. The corporate aspect of our relationship with Him. And He adds, as we'll get into the details a little bit later, but He adds, beginning in verse 11 and in the verse 12, verses 12 and 13, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, one writer has expressed it like this. Jesus did not teach us to pray, my Father in heaven, but our Father in heaven. Christians are not to pray in splendid isolation. And not to construe spirituality in terms of the rugged individualism which stamps so much Western thought. The Apostle John reflects a major New Testament theme when he says in 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father, that is God, loves his child as well, that is other Christians. There is no doubt a place for praying as an individual to God. No one would deny that. But the general pattern of our praying must be broader than that. Therefore, when I, as one follower of Christ among many, address our Father, my concern is to embrace our daily bread, our sins, our temptations, and not just mine. It moves us out of our natural disposition to be self-centered, to be focused on me and my and mine. Again, that doesn't mean that we are not allowed to pray for our needs. Certainly we are. Of course we are. But too often we rush in, we're in a hurry, we take care of our needs, our concerns, our family or whatever, and then we're off, forgetting the fact that even when we are in our prayer closets, even when we are at our bedsides, we're still part of a wider group, the body of Christ. And we have responsibilities. My Christian life is not just me with my Bible or my TV. It isn't just me and my family. It is the church, the body of Christ as well. So there's a corporate responsibility that we have even in our private times, even in our secret time with the Lord. The second thing that we see here is the personal designation, the personal privilege, rather, that this allows. Notice our Father in heaven. You may or may not be aware of the fact that that was an unusual designation for the Jews to use toward God. Father being used for God was extremely rare in Jesus' day. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are many names for God, many titles for God, many designations for God. Father is used only 14 times in the Old Testament to refer to God. It was considered to be almost irreverent to refer to God in that way, in that sense. The Jews of Jesus' day preferred exalted titles for God, like Sovereign Lord, King of the Universe, those kinds of designations. In fact, the name of God was considered to be so holy. We'll get into this a little bit more when we talk about hallowed be your name. But the name of God was considered to be so sacred, so holy, that they wouldn't even say it. They wouldn't even sometimes write it, but they would substitute the word Lord because they were afraid of violating the third commandment, which says, I can't hear you. You're too far away. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's right. So they considered the name of God to be something reverent and to be revered, and thus the idea of calling God Father was almost too familiar to them. And yet, Jesus not only taught us to pray our Father, it was a favorite designation that he used for God. If you look through the Gospels, again and again, Jesus referred to God as his Father. Matthew 11, verse 25. I'll just give you a few references if you want to jot them down and look at them later. Matthew 26, verses 39 and 42. Mark 14, verse 36. Luke 23, 34. And John's gospel is where we find it the most. John 11, 41. Chapter 12, verse 27. And then chapter 17, several times, Christ's high priestly prayer to his Father on behalf of his church, verse 1, 5, 11, 21, 24, and following. And Jesus even called God Abba. You've seen that before, some of you, which is a very familiar word to use in approaching God. You get different comments from different commentators. Some say it's equal to our daddy, the word Abba. Others say, well, it's close, but not quite. It's not quite that familiar, but it is much more familiar than Father. The point is this, that Jesus did something radical in teaching his followers to approach God and to call God Father. He emphasized this personal privilege, the personal relationship that we have with God. And the fact that God is, while he is in the heavens, and we're going to address that, he is also intimate. And he can be known intimately and personally. He can be approached personally and intimately. But then another thing and that leads into is the fact that there are some who think of God as the Father of all mankind. The Baptist Faith and Message, we've been going through that on Wednesday nights, is our denomination statement of faith. When addressing the fact that God is Father, it says that God has a fatherly attitude towards all men, which he does. He has a fatherly disposition. He cares for all. In the verses that we looked at this morning from Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said God causes it to rain on the evil and the good, sin, son for the just and the unjust. God takes care of all. He provides blessings to all. But those only who know Him personally through Jesus Christ truly know Him as Father. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here as well. It refers not to the universal fatherhood of God, but to that special relationship between God and the followers of Jesus. John 1:12, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the authority, the privilege of becoming the children of God. Not just the creations of God, not just people, but the children of God in a special way, even to those who what? Believe on His name. If you're here tonight and you are not a believer, that is, I'm not saying you don't believe in God, but you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord of your life. If you really want to understand what it means to have God as your Father, you need to put your trust in Christ. You need to acknowledge, recognize that you need a Savior because you're a sinner. And your sin has separated you from God. And there's nothing you can do about it. Nothing. But you don't have to. God's already done everything that needed to be done by sending His Son, His one and only, to live a perfect life on your behalf, to die an atoning death on your behalf, to be raised from the dead as God's stamp of approval that He was satisfied with Christ's death. So if you really want to know God as Father, you need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me make that clear. Because I don't know all of you. I don't know your heart. I don't know where you are. All right. Sometimes when I talk about putting your trust in Christ, the response I get is, oh yeah, I couldn't make it through the day if I didn't trust God to provide for me. You know, my rent was due and God provided and I didn't know where it came from. Or, you know, I had this situation and I was sick and I called out to God and He healed me and I got better. That's not at all what I'm talking about. Now we should trust God in those ways. I'm talking about trusting Jesus as your Savior from sin. You can trust God to provide materially and physically and all those other ways and miss heaven if you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. That's what it means to trust Him. What a privilege it is to know God as Father, to be able to enter His presence and say, Our Father, or even My Father. Father, what a wonderful term that is. It's unfortunate that we live in a day and time when it seems like the word Father has lost some of the specialness for a multitude of reasons. Children raised in homes where there is no father, or where the father falls far short of what God designed and intended for a father to be. Perhaps you never had a father, an earthly father, that set a good model for you, who loved you and provided for you and took care of you, that you could come to or go to and share with. But God, your heavenly Father, can be that kind of Father to you. What a wonderful privilege it is to call God Father. But then thirdly, the third thing we see here is the transcendent consideration. God is Father. He can be known intimately, personally, but He is our Father in heaven. or in the heavens, literally, is what it says. Our Father in heaven, which speaks to the fact that He is not George Burns in tennis shoes. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I never saw the movie, but back, I don't know, the 80s maybe? A movie came out called Oh God. George Burns played God. Walked around in tennis shoes, you know, real casual and all that and everything. That's many people's conception of God, in a sense. This very familiar, very down-to-earth kind of person, okay? Now, God is intimate. God is, He is personal. He revealed Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But He is also the Creator of the universe. He is the inexpressible, in some respects, One. There is, apart from Christ, an eternity of distance between God and us. And that's something that we must not lose, even with all of the intimacy and the familiarity that we have. This is the balance to the previous point about God being personal, this personal privilege of addressing Him as Father. Much modern evangelicalism tends to portray God as exclusively personal and warm and down to earth. Somehow His sovereignty and His transcendence disappear in much church life. Again, one writer has said this. If you enter certain American churches, you will hear singing of some such ditty. I can scarcely grace it with chorus. As He's a great, big, wonderful God. Regrettably, I never fail to think of a great, big, wonderful teddy bear. Such choruses are not quite heretical, not quite blasphemous. I sometimes wish they were, for then they could be readily condemned for specific evil. They are sometimes much worse than isolated blasphemy and heresy. They constitute part of a pattern of irreverence, shallow theology, and experience-dominated religious criteria, which has eviscerated a terribly high proportion of of evangelical strength in the Western world. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Our Father," He was addressing men and women who were already convinced of the awesomeness of God's transcendence, the grandeur of God's inexpressible exaltation. When they first timidly prayed, "Our Father in heaven," no doubt they deeply felt the tremendous privilege of approaching this marvelous God in so personal and intimate a fashion. But today, those who have lost sight of God's transcendence can no longer cherish the sheer privilege of addressing Him as Father. Fortunately, there are still believers who, with solemnity, meaning, and dignity, join together to sing some such praise as this. And then he quotes, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, Thine angels adore Thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth Thee." There's a balance between this personal privilege of addressing God so intimately as Father, knowing Him, being able to come to Him, and yet not becoming so familiar that we become irreverent in the way we address or think of God. Well, the fourth thing that I want to address from this is what I call the gospel implications. Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." What's that word, hallow? Hallow. It means literally to make holy or to sanctify. That's what it means. Now, the reality is this. In one very real sense, we cannot make God's name holy. It already is. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. On the other hand, what we are called to do in this prayer and throughout Scripture is to acknowledge God's holiness. And in our own lives, to set Him apart as holy, as worthy of our honor, our worship in our lives. Lord, if the Lord wills, we will get to this verse and look at it in more detail next Sunday morning from 1 Peter chapter 3, since we're working through that. But 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." That's hallowing the Lord's name. That's what that means. Set Him apart as holy in your life. In the Jewish perspective, a person's name was closely related to his character, what he was. So to hallow or set apart or sanctify God's name as holy meant to set God apart as holy, to revere Him as He is. When God in the Old Testament reveals Himself by this name or that, you know, there are a lot of names for God, a lot of designations. The Lord Almighty, Jehovah Jireh, God who provides, many, many names. Lord Sabaoth, you know, all of these different names. He's revealing something about His character and how He works on behalf of His people. Even Yahweh or Jehovah tells us something about God's self-existence as the one who has made all and is unlike anyone else. It also is God's covenant name that He revealed Himself to His people. So to hallow His name means to honor Him for who He is and for what He has done and what He does in our lives. James Boyce writes, "To honor the name is to honor God, to hold Him in the highest reverence and exalt Him above all others." Now, we live in a world that decidedly and purposely does not hallow God's name. There is tremendous irreverence towards God. I would venture to say that most of the time that you hear God's name used in the marketplace, at work, at school, in settings just out in the world, it's not in a hallowed way, right? Probably just the opposite. So then what does it mean for us to pray for the Lord's name to be hallowed, for it to be honored, for it to be seen and revered as holy? That is, for God to be seen and treated in that way. Well, I've already addressed the fact that we in our own lives are to do that. We are to sanctify the Lord, set Him apart, make sure that He is God alone in our lives, that there's no rival for His place, number one place in our hearts and lives. It means also that we live in such a way that it's evident to others that He is the Lord of our lives. That we submit every thought, every desire, every action to Him. to the Lordship of Christ and to the standard of His Word for our lives. That means we obey the Lord. We live self-consciously in obedience to what God's Word says. That's how we hallow His name in our lives. But there are other implications, gospel implications. How will the Lord's name be hallowed? How will it be honored increasingly in our world? Only as men and women and boys and girls bow the knee to Christ. And not just the knee, but the heart. As they come to acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord. And how's that going to happen? It's not going to happen no matter who we elect to be mayor or city council or governor or president or senator or congressman. It's not going to happen through a legislative process. It's not going to happen. Now, we ought to do those. We ought to be involved in those areas. But that's not how God's name is going to be hallowed. It's going to be hallowed through the gospel. It's going to be hallowed. It's going to be honored as men and women, boys and girls see the gospel lived out in our lives and hear the gospel clearly articulated from our lips. It is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And so there are implications. That means that you and I need to be living out the gospel. It means that you and I need to be praying for and looking for and taking advantage of opportunities to speak the gospel to those who don't know Christ. We need to pray faithfully as we pray for God's name to be hallowed. We need to pray for those that we know who don't hallow His name. For those who are not living under the Lordship of Christ. For those who don't know Him. We need to pray for them. We need to pray. Why? Because conversion, salvation is a work of God. You can't change anyone's heart. I can't change anyone's heart. Only God the Holy Spirit can change people's hearts. So we need to live the gospel. We need to share the gospel. We need to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the gospel and change people's hearts and lives. I believe that that, at least in part, is how we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name.